people have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Wheaton Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Is being gay a perversion?
Senator, I'm going to give you the same answer I just gave you previously. My respect for every individual, regardless of their sexual orientation, is the same.
You name me any person who is against us today, I want to say that person is not our permanent enemy. That's a precious human being made in the image and likeness of God, someone who's got a conscience that we can appeal to somewhere in there, and our job should be to win him or her over.
You might have a terrible pharmacist, but the antibiotics are still going to cure the infection. And the same thing with church. The sacraments and the word and all the blessings that we receive from Christ through his church, those are too precious. Those are too valuable to give up, even though you've been wrong.
This is Bill, the bug guy, and I love listening to Issues Etc. every day while I spray bugs.
They're telling the same story. They have the same characters. They have the same events, more or less, with varying degrees of detail. But if you read the account in 2 Kings of King Solomon, you're going to hear about a great and wise king, fabulous in his wealth and numerous wives. You're also going to read about a man who began very well and ended very poorly, at least in terms of what he permitted God's people to do in their idolatry. He himself became an idolater toward the end of his life. If you read the same story in 2 Chronicles, the other telling of that in the Old Testament, none of that bad stuff is in there. Solomon comes off very, very well in the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles. Then it gets a little more realistic from that point on. What is to account for the difference there? Or someone might even say the contradiction there. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Monday afternoon, the 23rd of April. We're back into our series introducing the books of the Bible today, 2 Chronicles. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. You can join us with questions or comments. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And he's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So how do you account for, I think you might say, the omissions in the 2 Chronicles telling of the Solomon story? It's far more detailed, by the way. I mean, you really get some amazing detail into what Solomon was doing and some fantastic stuff. But you don't hear about Solomon, the man who took so many wives, who led him away into idolatry.
Right. You do it both for David in 1 Chronicles and also for Solomon in 2 Chronicles. It's a cleaned up version of the story. Now, we want to understand that it was understood that the people reading these books had 1 and 2 Kings already. So it's not like this is a surprise. I mean, it's not a cover-up, you know, it's not trying to falsify the things, but the key question in Chronicles for the faithfulness of the kings is going to be, how did they do with worship? And we get a little hint of Solomon's apostasy, just a tiny little hint, but it's enough in chapter 8, where it talks about how he has his wife, it's the Pharaoh's daughter, and he moves her out of the temple of David, because the temple of David was the house of the, was where the Lord lived. And so you start to see that starting to break apart. So So it's there. It's just underneath the surface. But what's going to, the purpose of this is it's going to serve kind of Solomon's riches, Solomon's wealth, Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's success is going to be contrasted. It's going to be the starting point of this great decline. So in Solomon, it says that there's gold everywhere. Silver was nothing. And then pretty soon, they have to sell the shields of gold that Solomon made, and they have to replace them with bronze. So you're going from gold to silver to bronze to dirt. I mean, this is the decline. So it's going to start with Solomon, this high point, and then from there, it's going to see how things can get worse until at last, the people are hauled off.
Give us the big picture going in. What's the basic, simple outline of Second Chronicles?
The key difference, and this is, I think, studying the Bible for, you know, for years, I just missed this key difference between the series in the Kings and the series in the Chronicles. And so we start with this distinction, is that Chronicles is only dealing with the kings of the south. It's only dealing with the house of David. Whereas, especially 2 Kings, 1 Kings too, is going back and forth between north and south after the split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And it'll tell the stories of the north. It'll tell the stories of the south. And we get all those great prophet stories of Elijah and Elisha up north. All of that is out for Chronicles. It's just the 20 kings from the line of David, from Solomon down to Zedekiah. And it's going to track these 20 kings, and it's going to evaluate each one of them. Were they good or were they bad? Did they serve the Lord or did they not? So the basic outline is this. We have 36 chapters. The first 9 chapters deal with Solomon. Chapters 10 and 11 have to do with the division of the kingdoms, the reign of Rehoboam, and then with chapter 12, the reign of Rehoboam, all the way to chapter 36, we're just walking through the various different kings and descendants of King David.
You say it's a spiritual roller coaster. Why?
Yeah, it is back and forth. It's kind of amazing because these 20 kings are going to be evaluated on how they serve the Lord. That's going to be their chief thing. I mean, how do they treat the worship of God? And it's just going to go back and forth between evil kings and good kings, back and forth. So, we start with Rehoboam and Abijah, bad, and then Asa and Jehoshaphat, good, mostly. Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Athaliah, bad. Joash, good. Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, a time of rebellion, mostly. Uzziah is kind of back and forth. Hezekiah's good. Manasseh, Amnon, bad. Josiah, good. And then the last four are terrible. So it's, you know, the kings will come along and they'll follow after David, or the kings will come along and they'll follow after Israel. They'll follow after Jeroboam. They'll follow after Ahaz. And they'll either be building up the altars to Baal, or they'll be tearing down the altars to Baal. And Ezra, the chronicler, is going to be reporting that for us, well, for warning and for comfort.
This really is a book that, in the broad sense, is an Old Testament book about the temple. It's not so much about the day-to-day life in the temple, but this is where we get probably the best understanding of the role of the temple in the life of God's Old Testament people, and to the degree to which they forsake that temple and the God who has put his name there.
Yeah, there's a couple of places scattered throughout the Old Testament that tell us that God appointed Jerusalem to be the place where he would dwell. So all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, after God gave the people the Ten Commandments, he says, "Where I cause my name to be remembered, there I will come to you, and there I will bless you." So where is he going to cause his name to be remembered? Well, that place is Jerusalem. And while we have hints of that here and there throughout the Bible, it's especially in 2 Chronicles that we hear it over and over, that this is the place appointed for my name, for my house. And so the beginning, especially of 2 Chronicles, remember we ended 1 Chronicles with David preparing to build the temple, and then we begin 2 Chronicles with the actual building of it, and it ends with the presence of the Lord coming into the temple so that the priest couldn't minister there anymore. They had to leave because the cloud of the presence was so thick that the priests couldn't even get in to do their work of sacrificing, offering the incense and all this other stuff. And I think this is a particularly helpful occasion for us to talk about the theology of the temple, because I don't think that we talk about it enough, and I don't think it's well understood. But we want to remember that when God gave Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, which then is put in a solid place as the temple, that God says to Moses, "Make a copy of the things that you see." So then Moses went and stood in the council room of God, in what we call the heavenly council, the throne room of God, and he saw what was happening there, and then he reproduced that first in the tabernacle, and it's also reflected in the temple. So that the temple is, as Hebrew tells us, an earthly shadow of the heavenly reality. So that the temple and the architecture and the activity is preaching what's going on. Now, there's a lot there, but the main thing is that God has a seat, and it's called the mercy seat. It's the place where the Lord sits to have mercy on his people. And the people were there to make a sacrifice, and the blood was to be carried into the mercy seat. All of this was preaching the reality of the ascension of Jesus, his death on the cross outside the temple, outside Jerusalem, and his carrying of that blood into the throne room of God so that we could be declared holy. So that everything happening in the temple was to be providing for the people a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the prevalence of the blood of Jesus before the throne of God. In other words, it was the place of forgiveness, the place of justification.
And Solomon seems to understand this completely. He seems to, in his prayer of dedication and everything that attends that, along with the sacrifices that he's making for its dedication, he seems to have a crystal clear idea of why God has put his name there.
That's right. Over and over, he says, your people are going to sin against you, but then they'll repent, they'll turn back, they'll look at the temple, forgive their sins. Over and over, forgive their sins, forgive their sins, forgive their sins, so that the temple is this place of forgiveness. It's a place of mercy. And in fact, there's a theme that starting in chapter 5 in 2 Chronicles, and it works its way all the way through. You see it in chapter 7, chapter 20, even later, that this refrain that the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. So that the temple is the house of God's mercy. But understand that it's not just that God decides to be nice. I mean, that's not what it's about. It's that there's the blood that's brought there that preaches. And the preaching, the blood of bulls and goats is brought into the temple to preach the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of the bulls and the goats is there to preach the sacrifice of the Son of God. And the mercy seat, the covering of the Ten Commandments with the blood of the sacrifice, is there to preach the change that happens in the mind of God when his Son dies on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So this temple is so important because it's preaching God's mercy. And that's why God gets so upset when they desecrate the temple, when they neglect the temple, when they build all these other temples, because they don't preach God's mercy. They don't preach God's kindness. They, you know, the bull that Baal rides on doesn't preach mercy. It preaches wrath. It preaches power. It preaches the anger of the gods. It preaches death. But the temple is there to preach the death of God, which is the life of the sinner.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible today. It is 2 Chronicles, staying with the subject of Solomon and the temple on the other side of the break. More of what Solomon foresees as the central place of God's presence in the temple and the forgiveness of sins in the life of the Old Testament people. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.com. .edu.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc. Jesus Christ.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, continues. We're talking about 2 Chronicles with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Earlier today, I heard Craig editing some of the great recordings from our listeners, answering the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean? We're going to be giving away an audio DVD each week of every presentation from all 6 Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. If we play your answer to that question during Issues Etc., record your answer to the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean, on our comment line, the number 618-223-8382. Please be sure to mention where you listen, 618-223-8382. I want to talk a little bit about, at the dedication of the temple, the sheer bloodshed that was taking place here in chapter 7. The kind of sacrifices and the number of sacrifices are astounding. And he kind of put the temple through its paces in a baptism, not of fire. Well, the fire has come down, but literally of blood. Talk about that.
There's going to be a couple of times, maybe 3 or 4 times in 2 Chronicles where the temple is going to be rededicated, and there's going to be this massive sacrifice of bulls and goats that are brought to the temple. But every time it's less and less. And it shows that not only is the wealth of Israel diminishing, but in some ways it's an indication of the piety. It's diminishing. So there's never going to be a time like this with King Solomon, with all of these, you know, hundreds and of rams and or bulls and thousands of goats. I mean, it's just massive numbers. And in fact, it's going to be, in some ways, it's kind of what's going on in 2 Chronicles. It's going to start with this high point of Solomon, and then it's going to diminish. But we remember, and this is a trick sometimes for a tricky part of reading the Bible for us Christians, because we read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But then we read in the Old Testament about how the blood of bulls and goats is atoning for sins and forgiving sins. So what is the problem? Is this a contradiction in the scripture? And so it's important for us to make this distinction that when I'm an Israelite, when I'm there with King Solomon and I see all of these bulls being brought to the altar, I'm supposed to know that that should be me there on the altar, but it's not me. It's a bull. The Lord is accepting the death of another in my place. But I know that the blood of a bull, in fact, is not the same as my blood. I mean, the bull's an animal. I killed a bull to eat. I can buy a bull and I can sell a bull. A bull is not a human being. So the death of a bull is not sufficient to cover for my sins, but it's preaching something. And the blood that is sufficient to pay for my sins is the blood of Jesus. And so when I see that bull dying, I know that that can't do it, but God is accepting it. He's overlooking my sins because this is preaching something else, the death of the greater one who is coming into the temple. And the sheer amount of blood that's being shed by Solomon and by all those kings and priests who make the sacrifices is reminding us that what we owe to God, the debt that we owe to God because of our sin, is a great and fantastic debt. But it's not this kind of tidal wave of blood from the bulls that Solomon sacrifices that actually takes away sin. It's the blood of Jesus. Now, Luther has this really, really nice way of saying this, which we can repeat every time we do an interview. We could repeat this. It wouldn't be enough. That we make a distinction between the winning of forgiveness and the delivery of forgiveness. And forgiveness is won once for all by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness is delivered through the preaching of the word and through the sacraments. So in the Old Testament, the sacrifices and circumcision, that's the sacraments. That's the way that the blood of Jesus is being delivered to the people. And for us in the New Testament, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. The forgiveness of sins is not won for us in these things, but it's delivered to us. And that is what Solomon understands when he builds the temple. God is delivering to us right here in this place his mercy, which endures forever.
Talk about two things. You had mentioned earlier that he brings a wife from Egypt. There's a hint that even Solomon is aware of the danger of having a pagan wife. And then there's this visit from the Queen of Sheba, which is seems to kind of function there as a way of confirming everything that had been written so far about Solomon and the greatness and the wealth of his kingdom.
Yeah, this is 2 Chronicles 8:11. It says, "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy.'" Now it's very subtle. I mean, you might miss it the first time through. I think I missed it lots of times through. But to notice that Solomon has a guilty conscience now because he recognizes that his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, is not a Christian. And he does not feel comfortable with her being hanging around all the David stuff. I mean, he's living in the house of David, but it feels funny for Pharaoh's wife to be hanging around here because she doesn't believe in Jesus. And Solomon does, at least at this point, and David did, that he's got, you know, the preaching of Jesus is everywhere in that place. And so he builds another house for the queen to live somewhere else outside of Jerusalem, because this is holy and you are not. And now Solomon's going to be torn between this, between the holiness of the house of David, the house of the Lord, Jerusalem, and the unholiness of his wives and their pagan and false gods, and the worship, the houses that he's going to build for their false gods. And this is where Solomon's heart begins to be torn in two, and eventually we think it leads to his own apostasy.
There is a little note here on the incredible wealth that Solomon possesses, including this throne that he constructs for himself that sounds like it was a behemoth, kind of a high altar throne itself.
Yeah, yeah. Nothing like this has ever been built anywhere, Ezra tells us. It was a throne built out of ivory, plated with gold, and it had lions on either side of it, and then it had 12 steps going up with lions on all the sides of the steps. I was trying to imagine what that looked like. I mean, this is massive, huge sort of thing. I mean, this is Solomon. It's just surrounded with gold. I mean, it tells us how much gold is coming in all the time, and he doesn't even need the gold that's coming in, so he's making these huge decorative shields just as a place to put the gold because he's got so much of it. And even when he goes to dedicate the temple, he has like a platform built for himself to stand on made out of bronze. I mean, it's amazing. This is just the wealth of this kingdom. And, you know, we hear about it and we think, wow, this doesn't even seem real. And apparently that's what everybody else thought. That's why we have this Queen of Sheba account. She comes and she says, "I heard of your great wealth and your great wisdom, but it's even more impressive than I thought." So as we're reading about how impressive this reign of Solomon is, we even need to know that it was even more impressive, apparently, than even can be described.
Then his life just kind of is brought to a very quick close. Everything seems to be perfect. He dies. He's buried alongside his father, David. What happens next?
Yeah, so then his son, Rehoboam, is going to take over. And Rehoboam, it seems, we talked about this in 1 Kings, I think. He goes over to Shechem, and it seems like he went over there to kind of win the affection of the people. But there's this test now for Rehoboam. So just like Solomon was tested at the beginning of his reign, the Lord says, "Ask what you want, I'll give it to you." And he goes, and he doesn't ask for riches or power and all this. He asks for wisdom, for a hearing heart. God's so impressed, he gives it to him. Now there's a test that's going to come for Rehoboam, and the people come and say, "Solomon really, I mean, he was taxing us out the ears. I mean, Solomon had all this money because the taxes were apparently so high. So loosen the burden, the tax burden a little bit, cut our taxes." And so Rehoboam has two councils that come to him. There's the council that was gathered around Solomon, his father, that says, "Yeah, the people are right, take it easy." Then there's the council of his friends that he grew up with, and they said, "No, the people are complaining. You need to lower the boom on them. If Solomon was like a pinky, I'm going to be like your waist." And so he listens to the counselors of his age and his peers, and their foolish counsel, and so the people revolt, and they say, look to yourself. What does your house have to do with us, Israel? So Israel, from this point on, rebels against the house of David. And Jeroboam takes the rule in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And Rehoboam is going to go to war against Jeroboam, but then the prophet comes and says, no, this is of God. Don't go to war. You're being punished for your faithlessness, for Solomon's faithlessness and so forth. And this introduces something that is very curious to me, but a consistent theme from this point on is that we have time after time after time, the Lord sending these prophets to talk to the king. And a lot of guys that we wouldn't know about, but with Rehoboam, we have Shemaiah, we have Azariah go to Asa, and then Hanani go to Asa, Micaiah or Micah go to Jehoshaphat, Jehu go to Jehoshaphat, an unnamed prophet go to Amaziah. And we just have this list of these prophets who will go and give the Lord's instruction to the king. And really, the judgment of the king, the goodness or the badness of the king, how the Lord judges them, is going to be determined based on if they listen to the Lord's words spoken to them by the prophet.
And how does it go from there? I mean, this has been foretold by God. We kind of jumped over God visiting Solomon by night and essentially reiterating and more or less predicting what's going to happen from this point on. Does it, if the first nine chapters are an idealized telling of the Solomon story, does that idealism stick with the rest of the story in Second Chronicles?
No. I mean, this. So now it's like we've been waiting in line in some ways. You know, you go to the amusement park and you wait in line and then you get onto the roller coaster. Now with chapter 12, we are on the roller coaster. And from here to the end, it's just going to be up and down, up and down. And there's going to be some bad stuff. I mean, even the good kings, and this is going to be, again, one of the features, unique features of Chronicles over Kings, is even the good kings are shown in their sin and in their weakness. So kings that we would consider good, like Uzziah, we show his faithlessness there. Or even Josiah, who was a great king, he's shown in his weakness. So that we have the failure of the kings and the failure of the people to keep God's law, particularly to keep the first table of the law, to keep the worship of the Lord pure. And because of that, God is going to visit them with increasing troubles, until at last he visits them with Nebuchadnezzar and wipes the whole place out.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about Second Chronicles in our series on introducing the books of the Bible. He is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You'll find a free download link under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, we will pick up with chapter 12 and start writing what Pastor Wolfmiller calls the spiritual roller coaster of the kings that follow Solomon and his son.
It is often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Ullman, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the book of Proverbs.
Learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at issuesetc.org.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
What help was ever to retain the catechism's doctrine plain?
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask what makes a church faithful. Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois, continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the Small Catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified, who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking at the book of 2 Chronicles in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller, you said before the break that starting with chapter 12, we get a far less rosy picture of things in the southern kingdom. And what strikes me here in chapter 12 is after this long list of all the treasures and all the things that Solomon was able to accrue to his kingdom and to himself personally, by the time his son is done reigning, it's all gone. Every last bit of it is down in Egypt.
Yeah, it does not take long, does it? I mean, the Lord can make us rich and poor in a day. He can lift us up and he can tear us down in a day. I mean, just a moment. And while the work of gathering up, you know, it's all this effort and work, it's just lost. Luther used to complain about this with the gospel. We've spent all this work, all this time, all this labor, trying to get the right doctrine in a place, and then one crazy Anabaptist comes and preaches it a day, and it's all overthrown. It's just kind of what you see in Chronicles. So Solomon builds up all this wealth, and then here comes Egypt, and it says, this is chapter 12, verse 1, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, which is a great name, Shishak, came up against Jerusalem because they transgressed against the Lord. So you transgress, and here it goes. The Lord is going to come and wallop you. Now, in Chronicles, this is amazing. Right here, the book could end. I mean, it could be that this is going to be the end of it, and Shishak is just going to wipe them out. I mean, before the northern kingdom is wiped out by Assyria in 722, this is right. This is like this has got to be the year 925, 924, something like this. It could be the end of the south. But the Lord sends Shemaniah the prophet to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were there in Jerusalem because of Shishak. And the Lord preaches, "You've forsaken me. I've left you in the hand of this guy." So the leaders and the king humbled themselves. They said, "The Lord is righteous." And when, verse 7, the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the Lord came to Shemaniah the prophet and said, "They've humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them. I'll let them survive." So that we realize that not only, I mean, all the wealth of Solomon and everything's going to be taken by Shishak, this king, this Pharaoh, but the people are going to remain for another 450 years or something like this. But it was just almost over. It was just about it, except for the people repented. And so the Lord stayed his hand and didn't bring utter destruction.
They never rise again to the level that they were during Solomon's day. You had mentioned before these shields that, you know, he had some extra gold lying around, had them made into ornamental shields. You had mentioned before the next version of them after they're plundered is bronze. Ordinary shields.
Yep. Yep, just like everybody else. Everybody's got bronze shields hanging in the wall of the apparently Solomon had this room and he called it the Forest of Lebanon because it was so huge. It was like a forest that he got all the trees to build the place from Lebanon, and he had these gold shields on there. But now Rehoboam has bronze shields, which is just like everybody else. I mean, this is nothing exceptional, and it's gonna go down and down and down. I mean, Solomon and David and Solomon, they were vying for world power, and now it's kind of degenerated into this local battle, and so it's gonna be this fight between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and Syria, and now maybe. They're going to ally, the South will ally with Syria to fight against the North, or the North allies with Syria to fight against the South, or the North and the South ally together to fight against Syria. But it's no big deal. If the Assyrians are coming along, or if the Egyptians are coming along, then it's curtains for these guys. A couple of exceptions, a couple of the good kings will even be able to battle back the Egyptians. And during the time of Hezekiah with Isaiah, even the Assyrians are rebelled, but not by the strength of the king. I mean, that's when the Lord sends his angel to destroy 185,000 of the Assyrians at night. So the Lord has to take care of them.
Then, if you would, I'd like you to talk about the fact that the prophetic word is never absent. I think you've chronicled about seven different prophets who are sent to the various kings to confront them with the word of God throughout the book of 2 Chronicles.
Yeah, and it's maybe a more amazing thing that we had it so profound in the kings, because there, this was in the north, and the northern kingdom, they weren't going down to Jerusalem. They were hardly worshiping the Lord at all, and yet the Lord didn't forsake them. And how did the Lord not forsake them? Was by sending prophets to tell them what they didn't want to hear. I mean, that's in some way, that's how we know that the Lord is still with us, is because he's sending us his word that tells us what we don't want to hear. I mean, we hear the preaching of the law. That's the first indicator, and we hear that for repentance, so then we can hear the kindness of God in the gospel. And that's going to be the case also in Chronicles, is that the Lord time after time is sending these unknown prophets. I mean, they appear just for a paragraph or even just for a verse, and the Lord sends the prophet to preach to the king. And now the king has, now the king really is going to break one way or another. He's going to listen to the word of the prophet, repent, follow the Lord's word, or he's going to harden his heart against the word of the prophet and go about his own way. And depending on how the kings react, determines how things go. I mean, if they repent, then the Lord blesses them. But if they don't, then they get walloped.
What are the highlights here that we need to see? It's a lot of the same familiar characters, but focusing, as you said, entirely on the southern kingdom. Well, let's do the best and the worst after King Solomon. What's the best attempt at reform that's recorded here, and what's the low point?
Well, probably there's a couple of highlights. I would say the highlight is probably going to be Hezekiah, which comes quite a bit later. It's going to be chapters 29, 30, and 31. And one of the marks of Chronicles is going to be it has these extended texts about the details of the temple worship, like Leviticus in some ways and Numbers, where the Lord gives us all these details. And on purpose, Ezra is doing that. He's going to even do it in his own book. We're going to have these details of the construction and stuff like this. And so in Hezekiah, we get this long section where the Lord is using Hezekiah to restore the worship. He goes and he cleans out the temple. He rebuilds the temple. He's doing all this great stuff. He keeps the Passover. He puts the priests in place. And all of this stuff is happening. And it's really quite fantastic. He did this all throughout Jerusalem. This is the end of Hezekiah's reign, and it's 2 Chronicles 31:20. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in his commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and so he prospered. And so Hezekiah is probably, he's the one who starts and sees it all the way through.
What is the worst it gets in the course between Solomon's reign and the exile of the southern kingdom?
Well, probably the worst is, oddly enough, Hezekiah's son. So the swings are getting more fierce here. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who comes along then after Sennacherib comes and the Lord rescues the people from Sennacherib. That's a great story. The Rabshakeh from Assyria saying, hey, the king's going to cause you to eat your dung and everything. And hey, don't talk in Hebrew. I'm going to talk in Hebrew because the people will be afraid. But the Lord heard the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah. In fact, Hezekiah preaches and encourages the people in the midst of this. But then he died. And Manasseh comes along. He's 12 years old. He reigns for 55 years. And here's the text can't say enough about the bad stuff that he did. 33:2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images. He worshipped the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. I mean, note that, how the Lord loves Jerusalem. And the two courts of the house of the Lord. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem I have chosen all of the tribes of Israel, where I will put my name forever. So that Manasseh is there carving his own idols. He doesn't even have other people doing it. He's got his pocket knife out or whatever, and he's carving his own carved images and bringing them into the temple. I mean, this is as bad as it gets, killing his sons and woof. And so the Lord hauls Manasseh off with a hook in his nose to the king of Assyria, where he in fact repents, and there's some sort of restoration for him.
Okay, I want to just talk about that a little bit before we take this next break, because at the low point, a king who is so abjectly evil and intent upon idolatry, even he, albeit with a hook through his nose, is eventually brought to repentance. What does that say?
Well, there's a couple. I mean, the plain preaching point is really quite wonderful, is that the Lord seems to delight in taking the worst and choosing him as his own. I mean, we remember, for example, Saul. Paul the Apostle, who was the murderer of Christians. I mean, he was locking up the kids and the moms and for being Christian. And the Lord says, I want you to be my apostle. I mean, the Lord he just takes the worst and he uses them. And it seems like that's the case with Manasseh. Because this is interesting. We had the story of Azariah, who was good but not loyal, and he turned bad. The story of Joash, who was good but then apostatized. The story of Uzziah, who was a great king, but then went into the temple to offer sacrifice, and the priests tried to stop him. He got so mad he was going to throw the incense down, and he got leprosy. So we see the kings who start good but go bad, including King Solomon. But with Manasseh, you have the opposite move. You have this king who starts out the worst, and yet the Lord says, I'll use you. I'll humble you, I'll bring you to repentance, and I'll have you as my own. So a lot of these good kings, I mean, we might miss them on the day of the resurrection, but I'm convinced here from the text that we'll meet Manasseh, and he'll be a Christian. He'll be one of those that the Lord has redeemed and forgiven, and we'll meet him on the day of the resurrection as proof of the Lord's mercy. You cannot out-sin the death of Jesus. He can get us. He's got us, and that is what Manasseh shows us.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about how it is the people continually fell into this idolatry. You would think that at some point, seeing the way God dealt with the wickedness and the idolatry of the kings, they would learn something. Stay tuned.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fikencher talking about the new Preach the Word project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword. We are talking about 2 Chronicles in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He has written this book called Has American Christianity Failed? It's an analysis of American evangelicalism. How has it failed? It seems to be more successful than ever, at least in terms of numbers. Mainline churches are shrinking. Evangelical churches appear to be growing. Well, maybe it's failed in a different way, maybe theologically, maybe even failed to preach the God's word of law and gospel. You'll find out more in Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's book, Has American Christianity Failed? Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and order it, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for Has American Christianity Failed? By Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. So how is it that this cycle continues for generation after generation? King after king after king, Brian. And you would think there'd be a little institutional memory. It's almost like they get a new case of amnesia every time a new king is brought onto the throne.
I mean, our flesh loves idols. John Calvin said, oh man, I wish Luther would have said it. But alas, John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory, and that is right. And when these idols crop up in front of us, you know, we're like the dog that sees a squirrel. It's just, there's an idol. I'll go chasing after it. And so the kind of default theology is idolatry. The default setting of our flesh is to rebel against God. And so we see that, you know, Jesus says, those who believe in the Son of God have life in his name. Those who do not believe are condemned already. And so it's a default state. And we see that the Lord is always bringing then his word, and he's preaching his word in the midst of all of this idolatry in order to save. And it's salvation that comes through faith in the word. Now, I think that one of the problems when we read these histories is that we get, and there it can't be any other way. I mean, we get the history of the kings because these are the sons of David. This is the lineage of the Messiah. This is the one through whom the seed of the woman will come at last. And so the biblical history has to focus in on these guys. But we want to remember that all the time there's other people who are around who are listening to the right preaching of the gospel and rejoicing in it. I mean, there's a story of Athaliah, who is the queen mother, the one queen that is there in Israel, and she is reigning for 6 years because she killed all of her grandchildren. It's just incredible. She killed all of her grandchildren, the children of Azariah, except for Joash, who's hidden by the priest until he's old enough to take the throne, and they go and they put Joash on the throne, and immediately all the people come and receive Joash as the right king and come into the temple and praise the Lord. And so they rejoice that Athaliah is killed, so that while we hear of all of these, the wicked kings and wicked people, we know that the Lord has preserved a remnant through all of it. And even though it seems like the king's hearts are being led away from the truth, the Lord's people are always there in the background, ready to rejoice. I mean, we just have to remember how bad it was during the time of Judges, and then we get a little glimpse into Bethlehem and how it was down there with Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and their family, a little Christian family, rejoicing in God's preaching, rejoicing in the word of the prophet, even though everything was going bad all around them. And so even though we hear all this apostasy, all this terrible sort of stuff, we want to remember that the Lord Jesus still had a church there. He had a church in the Northern Kingdom. He had a church in the Southern Kingdom. He's always gathering together the people who trust in his promise. And he's rescuing them, and he's delivering them. So while all the bad stuff was happening, we have to remember that our brothers and sisters in Christ were also there, and they were suffering under these kings, but rejoicing in the gifts of Jesus.
I want to talk about two verses in 2 Chronicles, one which is terribly misused, and the other which we can't end the book without reading it, because it's near the end of the book. I'm thinking first about 2 Chronicles 7, beginning with verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." That is most often heard nowadays in American evangelicalism as a reference to, of all things, the United States of America.
Yeah, it's crazy. I mean, so this, we just want to understand this in the context that it's given to us, and then everything is fine. I mean, it's a beautiful verse. It's stunning, in fact. But we want to remember that the Lord, in the Old Covenant, under Moses, he gave, and really all the way back to Abraham, he gave three promises to Abraham. The promise of the land, the promise of the multitude of people, and the promise of the seed, that is the Messiah. And the promise of the land and the promise of the people was there to serve the promise of the seed. And when the promise of the seed came, the land promise and the people promise were no more. In fact, the promise of the land and the promise of the people are not part of the New Covenant. We have the New Testament, which grows out of the death of Jesus. And we have the inheritance, not of a land, but of his body and blood to eat and drink. That's what he gives us. So we see the Old Covenant was bound up to the land, etc., and the Lord then had conditional promises. If you keep my law, I'll bless even the land. I'll bless the farming. I'll bless the military. I'll bless your wealth. And if you don't keep my promises, then you'll have dejection, disintegration, deportation, at last destruction, that the Lord will bring these levels of punishment. And so there's an if always there connected to the Old Covenant. And that if is captured in this promise. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, then I will bless their land. But that land is there for the sake of the Messiah. And the Lord has no more a blessed land. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth. And so there is no one who can lay hold of that promise directly according to the covenant that God made with Moses. And to try to do so, to apply it to the U.S. or any other nation, is to abuse the text.
And if you would talk about the last verse, which is not the word of any of the southern kingdom's kings, but of Cyrus.
Yeah, this is going to take us right into the next book of Ezra, because Cyrus, king of Persia, in the text tells us to fulfill the word of Jeremiah the prophet, which we haven't studied yet, but Jeremiah said that the people were off the land because they hadn't kept the Sabbath, so the Lord was going to recoup 70 years of rest and then bring them back. And then he calls Cyrus, king of Persia, to put the people back. And it says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth that the Lord God of heaven has given me, he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all of his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." So it ends after the destruction, 70 years, the people have been carted off into Babylon. The temple has been destroyed. It's just rubble. And yet now the Lord calls the least likely of all people, Cyrus the Persian, this pagan emperor, to do his work and rebuild his temple. I mean, the kings of Israel couldn't do it. So the Lord will get Cyrus to do his work. And he calls him to be a servant and to build back up the temple. And it happens. The temple's rebuilt, and that temple is rebuilt again. I mean, it's kind of remodeled by Herod, and that's the temple that Jesus comes into, throwing over the money changers. That's the temple where Jesus preaches, and the temple which he's taken out of so that he could be crucified. So this is going to happen. The Lord is going to take the pagans and use him to keep the promise that the Son of David would sit on the throne forever. That's the promise of Jesus.
From this point on in our series, we've only got a minute here, we're going to be rehearsing this history. We're going to be going back and kind of plugging things back into this. We'll have Ezra and Nehemiah to finish off the story of the return. But then we're going to go into prophets and get to hear what they have to say in the midst of all of this. What should we look forward to with about 30 seconds?
Yeah, we have the background now. We have the historical background. We had the indication that the prophets are there preaching law and gospel. And now we get to hear the main thing, which is the preaching of God's word, the preaching of law and gospel. That's what this background is for, so that we could hear clearly what the prophets were saying to the people and why the Holy Spirit had the prophets written down so that we can benefit also.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And he's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
You got it.
He'll be with us next week to talk about, as he said, the book of Ezra. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Will Whedon about the first Lutheran cantor and composer, Johann Walter, and we'll also discuss Mormonism's global future with Bill McKeever. God never leaves himself without a witness in the world. It is the prophets of the Old Testament and the church through its pastors here in the New, continually proclaiming his word of law and gospel, both to his people and to the world. Christ's preaching. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382 and answer the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen.